Good morning. Well, this morning we have three scripture passages that we will be reading before Mark comes and brings the word to us. The first passage is found in Exodus chapter 16. That's found on page 70 in your pew Bibles. Exodus 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5, page 70. It reads, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.'" Our next reading is found in Matthew chapter 6, which is on page 938. Matthew chapter 6, page 938 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be starting reading in verse 5. We'll be reading until verse 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15 on page 938. And this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. Verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And the last reading today is from John chapter 6, which starts on page 1034. John chapter 6, page 1034. I'll be starting to read in verse 25. This is John 6, starting to read in verse 25 and going through verse 59. That's page 1034. John writes, "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal, everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is life. If we sustain ourselves with the bread of life, our brother and co-heir, Jesus Christ, bring your word now to us through our brother Mark. Empower him and soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Last Wednesday morning, I was on my way to meet Ruth Rennie here at Bethesda. We were meeting, and we did meet, to work on a program, or at least a draft of a program, for our upcoming 75th anniversary celebration. And as I was approaching our facility from the west, the traffic light right down the street here at Grant and Waverly stopped me, and I looked up after I stopped, and right in front of me, through my windshield, I saw a big white moving type truck with information and a logo stenciled on the back, which said, "Committed to Change." Now, this isn't that truck. You'll be glad to know I wasn't driving and trying to snap pictures. I'm not that coordinated, as my family will tell you. I would have dropped the phone and hit somebody in the behind, and it would have been a bad scene. This is a van that I went down to Siloam and snapped a picture of that has essentially the same painting on it. Here's another picture of that same van, the side of it. But the thing that got my attention as I sat at the traffic light was that phrase, "committed to change." Siloam Mission, 25 years, changing lives. I thought, that's a bold vision statement. It's also where the Lord Jesus is taking us these days here at Bethesda. Only for us, it's 75 years. And I'm wondering, are we committed to change? Are we committed to changing lives as the driving purpose of our ministry? Perhaps we could be as bold to say, for the next 75 years. Those are different questions, aren't they? Are we committed to change? Are we committed to changing lives? The lives of others, even as we are changed ourselves for God's glory. Now, we have to admit that change is often hard. And perhaps you've noticed, as I have myself, that it's quite a bit easier to commit ourselves to change in others than it is to commit ourselves to change in ourselves. Change is hard, but change is also often painful. Perhaps we like things the way they are, or the way they were in a bygone day. Perhaps we're afraid of what change might bring. We might even recognize the need for change, but we might wish change could wait until sometime after we're gone. This is true, of course, for individuals, but it's also true for congregations. Change is often hard, and it's often painful. It always means movement from where we are to where we want or to where we need to go. And it's so very easy to settle into a religious observance and change only so much and go no further and not change any longer. It's also simply true that with every change, there will be people for whom it's not preferred. So we may, as churches often do, lose people over good and necessary changes that are made. We hope not, we pray not, but the reality is change is sometimes difficult and painful. Change is also inevitable. By that, I mean two things. First, we are not who we once were. things and people change naturally over the course of time. Even over the last 12 years since we've been together, we've changed a lot. Look around you and just start counting the faces that weren't here 12 years ago, and that describes actually most of you, or many of you. But more importantly, we're to be continually being transformed into the image of Christ, a transforming process by God's Word and Spirit that is ongoing and progressive and both individual and congregational. You see, change is inevitable, though it is often hard and it's often painful. So it's an essential question for us to answer. Are we, are you, am I committed to change? And this is especially relevant to us these days in light of the natural church development, church health assessment that we just took, the results of which we're now working through. I hope we're all receptive to it. And I do want to say one word of caution. We shouldn't either want or commit ourselves to change merely for the sake of change. Perhaps for the purpose of appearing to change without any real, substantial, actual change, but only change that leads to health and growth and abundant life in Christ. Last Sunday, I introduced you to the Scottish Presbyterian pastor and author, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, and his excellent book, From the Mouth of God, Trusting, Reading, and Applying the Bible. I had also hoped and intended to bring together, or put together and bring with me this morning, a Bible reading plan that he suggests. I even shared with a few of you this week that it was coming. Sorry, Abby. But life happened, and other matters crowded out the time and space it would have taken me to put that resource together. Perhaps I'll be able to accomplish it for next Sunday, hopefully. But still, listen to what Ferguson has to say about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible. The Christ we meet through Scripture is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. This is not a reference to Christ's eternal nature, although he is indeed eternal. It is an affirmation that all he was during his earthly ministry, he is still to his people today. As we read the Word and meditate on its truth and find Christ in its pages, it is the same Jesus who transforms us into his likeness through the ministry of the Spirit. So even as Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son and the Son of Man, never changes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, including his availability and his ministry to us today, his people must be ever-changing into his likeness, into his character, into the people he is transforming us into on a daily basis. Now, I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning than I normally do in our remaining time. This is a fairly lengthy passage in John 6. Yuri just read it. It's 37 verses long, and I'm going to add 3 verses to it, so that's an even 40 verses. But rather than take a couple of Sundays to work through it, which it certainly deserves, but I don't have, I'd like basically just to read it with some editorial comment along the way. I hope everyone has their Bibles open, or if you don't, I hope you'll open a Bible. I love hearing those pages. When Yuri was going from one reading to another, our passage in John 6 still begins on page 1034 in our pew Bibles, and it continues on to page 1035. I know Yuri prayed a few minutes ago, but I'd like to add my prayer to his. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord, in the time we have remaining, we are here in the ministry of your word, and yet we need your Spirit to open our ears and our minds and our hearts to the truth of Jesus Christ. I so love the opening of the book of Revelation, the first 5 words. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Reveal Jesus to us here this morning, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text from verse 25 of John chapter 6 is one discourse as Jesus delivered it. So we'll pause at various points to highlight aspects of Jesus' words, trying to apply them to our situation today. And as we do this, let's keep in mind these wise words of Sinclair Ferguson when he writes, "All Jesus was during his earthly ministry, he is still to his people today." And what Jesus was to his people then, as revealed in these verses, what he is to us today is the bread of life. Before we go any further, let's get that central truth of our message fixed in our minds. Jesus Christ is bread from heaven, sent by God the Father to nourish his life in his people. One more time, Jesus Christ is bread from heaven, sent by God the Father to nourish his life in his people. Now, there is a lot of ground for us to cover, and so maybe it's best that we just dive in. So to set the context, I'd like for us to look, as I mentioned a second ago, just three verses before at verse 22. Importantly, Jesus has just worked two of his most sensational miracles. John records in the first 15 verses of chapter 6, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Then in verses 16 through 21, Jesus walks on the water to meet his disciples, leaving behind the gathered crowd. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So realizing Jesus and his disciples had already gone, though they didn't know how and they didn't know where exactly, they went in search of Jesus and found him on the other side of the lake. So that sets the context of that a bit for verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And for their efforts, upon finding Jesus, they get a rebuke from him. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are not looking for me." "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." I can't help at this point to make a brief application to our benevolence ministry. You are not looking for me, or you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. One of the most baffling aspects of our ministry, week in and week out, are folks who present themselves as in need. Now, most of them are in need, that much is clear, but it's quite hard to know what the good, right, and true thing is. More difficult than you might imagine on a recurrent basis. What do they really need? Especially when it becomes clear that most folks in physical need aren't necessarily interested in having their spiritual needs met, or even in counseling on life changes to help them get out of their cycle of poverty. Just this week, two young guys came by. It was on Thursday. I was the only guy here. Well, Cambies was here. I was the only staff guy here. All they wanted was a drink of water, which I gave them, of course. On the way down to the kitchen, I quoted Jesus, "Whenever you give someone a drink of water, you have done it to me." They weren't impressed. Don't get me wrong, they were grateful. They just weren't interested in anything else. As we were standing in the kitchen downstairs, the two of them were gulping down water, perhaps answering a question he thought I had. One of them said, "Yeah, I'm an addict. I figure I should be honest with you. You may be glad to know there's a shortage of drugs in Winnipeg." As they left, I said, "May God bless you guys." The confessor addict stopped in the doorway, right out here, turned, looked me right in the eye, and said, "Bless you too, man." And they were gone. It was only after they left that I thought of asking them whether their parents knew where they were and did they want to give them a call. Maybe I'll remember that the next time, being a parent of a child who is in trouble. But what do we do with guys like this? Or others who just want stuff and to be left alone otherwise? Left in their sin, left in their mental illness, left to their addictions. Honestly, after 26 years, I don't have the answer. Is it giving them a gift card to a grocery store? Is it giving them bus tickets? I mean, we do these things. I'm just not sure it's helping them. It makes us feel better that we're giving them something. Well, Jesus confronts the crowd who tracked him down over their smaller, selfish motives. "You're not following after me. You're not trying to find me because of the miraculous signs. You want your bellies filled." Maybe they were there for the buzz of seeing bona fide miracles, but Jesus makes clear they're mainly hanging around for a free meal. And what's the solution? Well, it's in verse 26. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now, immediately they understood Jesus was correcting them, but they seemed to key in on one word, the word "work," as in "do not work for food that spoils." So they ask him in verse 28, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus gives them the surprising answer in verse 29. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. Now, they asked about what work they could do to do the works God requires. Jesus responds, it's not their work that's important, it's God's work to bring them to faith that matters. This isn't the work that God requires, this is the work that God does. And as is often the case, Jesus doesn't answer the question they are asking, he gives them the answer they need. Do you see that? It's right there in the text. In our scripture reading, Yuri started by reading Exodus 16, 1 through 5, concerning God feeding Israel in the wilderness, check this now, daily. Did you get that? They were to gather up that which they could consume on a daily basis. Those interacting with Jesus reflect, they know about this event, and they build on it, perhaps forgetting what they just witnessed. Look at verses 30 and 31. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus makes clear that his feeding of the 5,000 by miraculously multiplying the fish and the loaves of bread harkens back to this very story. But it comes, in this case, with a big twist. Note what he says here in verse 32. "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven." So you hear that correction? They said their forefathers, Moses. Jesus said, they didn't do anything. This was God giving you manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. "But it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But with the answer they gave, it's not quite clear whether they understood what Jesus was saying to them. They said, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." To which Jesus responds with the central truth of this passage and essentially the central truth of our message this morning: I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, I want to pause and note that this is one of several, 7 to 10, depending on how you count them, statements of Jesus that are called his I am statements, where he is making clear, connecting himself with God the Father, that he is, in some real sense, God in the flesh. You'll recall John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here, Jesus is making another similar statement, connecting his own identity with God. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Notice that Jesus doesn't assure them that he will give them this bread. He declares to them that he is this bread. Again, they ask one question. Jesus gives them the answer they need. Sir, give us this bread. Guess what? I am this bread. So he declares to them that he is this bread, heavenly bread, bread sent by God the Father, indeed the bread of life. But let's not miss that he makes a connection with what he told the Samaritan woman at the well, which John recorded for us just before this in his chapter 4, where we read, everyone who drinks this water, he was speaking of the water in the well, which is what she came for, everyone who drinks this well water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps on going with still deeper truth, which is the very heart of God in granting eternal life, and certainly the heart of this passage. I don't have it on the slide. I want you to see it in the text. Look with me at verse 36 and following. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. This is a recurrent theme throughout the Gospels. The most religious people, perhaps ever in the history of the world, were in recurrent conversation with Jesus. We could even say dispute with Jesus over theological and textual issues. He was their very Messiah, and as the text that we read in our scriptural call to worship said, he was one of theirs. He came from among them, and they did not recognize him. He came to his own, and they did not recognize him. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These five verses contain some of the most important theological and biblical truth concerning God's work in salvation, God's work in the security of the believer, God's work in the perseverance of the saints, and God's work in our ultimate hope, all of which are confirmed elsewhere and throughout Scripture. Look at it again from verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, of course, the crowd began to grumble at just about the point they usually started to grumble, and that is at the point where Jesus declares openly and clearly who he is. You may hear from time to time people saying, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? If that's what you believe, you've never read the Gospels. I tell you, those who were listening to him knew precisely what he was saying, and they wanted to kill him. Why? Because they knew that he was representing himself as God in the flesh. These I am statements that we mentioned earlier, every person he stated that to understood on some level what he was saying, that he is the great I am that had revealed himself from Exodus chapter 3 throughout the entire Old Testament. Especially that one, before Abraham was, I am. Whew, that really set them off. He is God the Son. He is God in the flesh. He is the one sent from God. He is, for our text and purposes this morning, the bread of life. Once again, the crowd latched onto something that dissatisfied them, Jesus' self-revelation of his identity. And in so doing, they missed entirely the massive theological biblical truth that he had just laid on them. And we can do this too. We have to be careful. We can get stuck. We easily and often do on little stuff while missing the big stuff. How does he respond to them? I mean, look what they say in verse 41. As at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? So they understood what he was saying. Do we? Well, how does he respond to them? With an entertaining jingle? With a fun, disarming story? No. Does he respond with an affirmation that what they've said is good, just another version of the truth? No. He lays on them even more massive theological and biblical truth. Look with me at verse 43 and following. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We could camp out on that statement for a while now. And I, not any other person, not any other being, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. Now, if we didn't think he was claiming to be God, we should get it by now. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Here he states it plainly again. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now he gets a little complicated, doesn't he? This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus here goes into what we've come to understand as communion, which is a remembering and a celebration of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Indeed, according to Jesus' words right here in John chapter 6, as well as John's words recorded in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the sins of the whole world. Now, we have to massage that and understand what that means, but this is what the Bible teaches. Of course, the crowd gets increasingly worked up, mainly because they rightly understand that Jesus is claiming a uniqueness of identity with God as God, but also in some bizarre ways. But because Jesus amplifies what he just said, beginning in verse 53, we'll finish up by continuing on with his words of response in verses 53 and following. But I want you to note, he doesn't just state it and avoid, he doubles down. The thing that they're most concerned about, the thing that most infuriates them, he says it over and over and over again. Watch this in verse 52 is their response. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, our approach might be, well, I didn't mean it the way you took it. And then kind of explain it away or massage it. Jesus doubles down. In fact, he does so over and over. So I guess that would be triples down, quadruples down. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. A little historical note here, verse 59. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Of course, on this side of the cross and Pentecost, now that we have the rest of God's revelation in Holy Scripture, including both the Old and the New Testaments, we know precisely what Jesus is talking about here, don't we? But they didn't. Jesus is talking about the flesh of his beaten body, the body of Christ broken for you. He's talking about the blood that he shed at the cross, the new covenant in his blood that secure for us a cleansing of our sins, forgiveness from God, and as he states plainly here several times, eternal life. But it's worth noting that these are bizarre words from Jesus, lacking entirely the larger biblical and theological context that we now have on this side of the cross and Revelation. And so I think these folks responded to Jesus' words in a way that we can understand. Nevertheless, I do want to make one application before we go. It's an application straight from the text, but the text I'm talking about is the whole Bible, including what we've read and taken a bit of a deep dive into here this morning. Here's the application. Jesus Christ is the daily bread who gives us life, and we need him as our daily bread to live, grow, flourish, mature, and secure for us for his glory into eternity. What I'm saying is what I've already said, that Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven, sent by God the Father to nourish his life and his people. Jesus is our daily bread that he taught us to pray for to the Father. The way we receive him, the way that we receive our daily bread is through communion with him. And by that I mean two things, not only in the assembly with bread and wine, but also in prayer and devotional Bible reading that we do in our quiet place throughout the week. If we are only getting bread on Sunday, I have to tell you, we're living an anemic life. We need the daily bread that only Jesus can supply. And he comes to us. Indeed, he has come to us already. And he does so today in and through the text of Holy Scripture. The Bible and the Holy Spirit joins us in this place. And this is how we know him in Scripture. We wouldn't even know about him otherwise. And he continues to come to us as we seek him as God's Word, God's food for God's people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we once again come before you here in this place at this time, thanking you for your word and asking for your help. Help us to perceive rightly. These folks that we read about in John chapter 6, they weren't perceiving rightly. And part of that was unbelief, but part of it was they didn't know the whole story. They only knew a part, perhaps even just a half of the story, maybe not even that. We know far more of the story today on this side of the cross and Pentecost, on this side of you giving us the revelation of your word in both Old and New Testaments. We have so much more of the story, and yet we struggle with unbelief. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we will be believing because we are seeing. Show us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.